Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. What a blessing it is to be with you all this morning as we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Continuing in our study of verses 1 through 3 on the worthy walk or the characteristics of the worthy walk. What a blessing it is to gather this morning to worship the Lord, to be together. This morning, before we get started in our time of the Word, our study of our passage, I just wanted to read you a quote from Chuck Swindoll. It's a fantastic quote about attitude. What's your attitude this morning? Or as we say, what is the altitude of your attitude? Chuck Swindoll says this, quote, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more than important facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing that we can do is play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." End quote. I wanted to read that quote to you because it truly is a great quote. I couldn't agree more with Chuck Swindoll on the importance of attitude, in how 10% of life is what happens to me, and 90% of life is how I react to it. Would you agree with those words? Those are great words. Truly, our attitude to life is really what is most important in life. In fact, people in the secular world get this. They understand the importance of attitude. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a preacher or even a Bible scholar to understand this. Presidents understand the importance of attitude when it comes to the country. Winston Churchill said, "Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference." Coaches understand the importance of attitude with their players. Lou Holtz, a great American football coach, said this, quote, "Ability is what you're capable of. Motivation determines what you do, and attitude determines how well you do it," end quote. Players understand the importance of attitude for the sake of the team. Terry Bradshaw, the quarterback of the Pittsburgh Steelers, said this, quote, "Bad attitudes will ruin your team," end quote. Employers and employees understand the importance of attitude in the workforce. I was looking at different quotes on attitude, and I came across a poster on the internet that addressed attitude. It was entitled, "The Hierarchy of Attitudes in the Workplace," and it kind of went stair-stepped it up, and it went like this. The bottom one was resigned, not there, and checked out. That was one attitude. The next step up was actively resistant, 25% there, and openly defiant. The next step up was grudgingly compliant, 50% there, subversively defiant, and a barrier to creativity. The next one was a good soldier, 75% there, engaged and sometimes supportive, And the top of the list for attitude was the generator. 100% there, proactive, optimistic, leader in creativity, and a positive change maker. The workforce understands the importance of attitude. You know, teachers understand the importance of attitude. I, having taught school for many years, have understood the importance of attitude in the classroom. If a student has a bad attitude, you're not going to get far with that student. I have to say that really, attitude is the greatest hurdle to overcome as a teacher with a student. I see it as a math teacher. You know, students generally love math when they come into the classroom, right? They hate math. In fact, I've had kids say to me, "I hate math, I like you, Mr. Dennison." I'm like, well, that's a great combination, right? If a student hates math and has a bad attitude towards math, we have a great hurdle to overcome, because when it gets challenging, and it does, they will often give up. That's why I have a sign in my classroom at the very top at the front of the room. It says, it's kind of a math equation for attitude. It says attitude plus effort equals achievement. I've seen this as one of the number one issues in education. Students who fail in class fail in their attitude first. It's that simple. And all of people, parents, understand the importance of attitude with their children, do they not? How many of you have ever had your parents say to you when you were a child or a teenager, say, "I don't like your attitude, mister. Change it." Maybe you've said that with your kids recently. And here's the thing, beloved. It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same with the Lord God our Father, with his children on earth. And we know this because God addresses attitude in the scripture a plethora of times. We see it in the commands of scripture to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart being the seat of the emotions and the thought life. You guard it because out of your heart comes your life. Or Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, where God said this, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently." We see it in the commands of Scripture to guard our hearts. We see it in the commands of Scripture to guard our thinking. Romans 12, 2, spoken to the church, it says this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, thinking is all about attitude. If you were to look up a definition of the word attitude, it really is a thought life. It's how you think about things. It's your perspective on life. We see the importance of attitude in Scripture, where God directly addresses the attitudes of individuals in the Scripture. I'm reminded of Cain. You remember Cain in chapter 4, when he was about to sin, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" In other words, why are you depressed? He says this, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Addressing his attitude, because God approved of Abel's offering and not his, which implies that Cain did not do what he should have done when it came to offering his offering to the Lord. And he became depressed. By the way, there's a footnote there in that verse that you learned that depression can be cured by obedience. Obedience to the Lord. We see the Lord directly addressing the attitudes of individual peoples, and we also see him addressing people or a people group like the nation of Israel. I'm always reminded of this when it comes to attitude. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 through 48, he said this, speaking to the nation, he said, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Wow. The Lord cares about what our attitudes are in our service. We don't want to be like the workforce hierarchy, grudgingly compliant. We want to serve with joy and a glad heart. Or like we even see God addressing the attitude of the church with all the commands that God gives the church that are related to attitude. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, a very simple statement, two words, be thankful. Or, like we see in our verses that we are in this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I call your attention to those verses. Paul, writing to the church, addresses the importance of attitude in the church in the worthy walk. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice how the characteristics of the worthy walk that we've been studying lately are really all about attitude. They're really about the altitude of the attitude of God's people. It's all about what your thought life is, what you're thinking. It's all about your perspective of life. It's all about how you live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in your mind. Starting in your thinking, starting with humility. Remember the word taipeinophrosune, the compound word taipeinos, lowliness, and phrosune coming from the word phroneo, which is the word to think. And when you add phrosune, the suffix to the end of the word, it speaks of a habitual thought life. This is all about your attitude. And so when we say, what's the altitude of your attitude? Really what we're saying, how low is your attitude when it comes to humility, your view of yourself and your view of others and your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all about humility, but it's also all about gentleness, the gentleness of your demeanor, that you are gentle and meek. You are self-restrained in your spirit so that it fleshes itself out in kindness and graciousness and gentility toward others. This is what the worthy walk is all about. Because your attitude and my attitude is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded in Scripture in Philippians 2:5 very clearly. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was the attitude of Christ Jesus? We learned that last Sunday in Matthew 11:29. Jesus said this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That's his attitude. This is what our attitude is supposed to look like if we're going to walk in a worthy manner. If we're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which we have been called. But it doesn't stop there, because there are two more characteristics of the worthy walk that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 that we come to that most particularly address the attitude, and that is patience and loving forbearance. Notice what it says. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Do you want to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Do you want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace in your life? Then here's where you do it. You do it in these two more characteristics that we see here, patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance, two characteristics that most certainly spring forth out of the soil of humility and meekness. Two characteristics that require God's grace and his strength. Two characteristics that God expects and requires of his children if they're going to walk the worthy walk, patience and forbearance. Now I say that these two characteristics of the worthy walk spring forth out of humility and meekness because we've learned that the root of all true virtues start with humility and meekness. But I say that because one of the things that I will often ask people when I have time to converse with them is I will sometimes ask them, what is the Lord teaching you these days? Or I might say it, how are you faithing? I say this because I genuinely want to know how they're doing in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because I want to know how I can specifically pray for them or encourage them in their walk. But you know, one of the things that I've noticed through the years in asking people that question, the response that I often get that tends to be the same response when I ask them what the Lord is teaching them, they will respond with, well, the Lord is teaching me patience. I found that interesting through the years. I hear that quite a bit, actually. The Lord is teaching me patience. You know what I've come to learn when they say that the Lord is teaching me patience? You know what I've come to learn is really what they're saying is they are learning that they lack patience. Really. They're learning that they need to grow in patience. They need to grow in patience. And why do they need to grow in patience? Because truly, they need to grow in humility. They need to grow in gentleness, meekness. They need to start there because it's out of humility that patience flows. It's coming to life with a humble perspective that I don't deserve better. What I really deserve is God's justice. And so everything from here on out is just icing on the cake. Patience is the fruit of true humility. But patience is a virtue that truly most of us lack in our daily lives and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We struggle with difficulty. We struggle with the difficulties of life. We struggle with the circumstances that don't always work out in our lives. We have great aspirations, great dreams, great hopes, and things just don't always go the way we desire them to go, which reminds me of Proverbs 16. A man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. We desire to have things go our way. We desire to control the circumstances in our life. And when these things don't work out the way that we desire, we oftentimes sin. We sin usually in two ways. We sin in anger, bitterness, or we sin in depression. We get frustrated, or we get impatient. This is a sign that we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in patience. But this is, beloved, not the kind of patience that we come to this morning in our scriptures, because all that I have just mentioned to you is how we respond respond to the circumstances of life. That is not the word for patience that we find in our passage. You see, when we fail to respond in a biblical way, a godly way, to the circumstances of life, that really is the sin of pride, thinking you deserve better circumstances. And that is the issue of really, literally failing, as the scripture would say, to endure difficult times and circumstances. There's a Greek word for dealing with circumstances and difficult trials in our lives, and that Greek word is hupomeno. It's a compound word. Meno means to abide and to stay and remain, and hupo means to come underneath. And so if we're going to follow the Lord and be and handle circumstances graciously and godly, we want to hupo meno, come underneath them and remain there and endure until the Lord takes us out. That's one aspect. But what we're talking about this morning is not so much that. We're talking about patience. The patience that God is commanding us in these verses, and the kind of patience that God is commanding us to emulate in the worthy walk is patience that is not related to circumstances. It is patience that is related to people. People. This is the type of patience that God is calling us to in our verses this morning. And we know this because the main purpose of this passage, I haven't even touched on it, we're going to get there, but the main purpose of this passage is to promote unity in the church. Chapter 2 is all about Jew and Gentile being united in one body. Chapter 2, verse 15, we learned that. And then chapter 4 picks up with the worthy walk. It picks up with our responsibility to preserve that unity and to preserve that peace in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, you see it in verse 3 of chapter 4. Notice, he says that we're to walk the worthy walk, and here it is, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That really is what Paul is getting at. He's really getting at walking the worthy walk, and the key way here is keeping unity in the church of Jesus Christ. The way that this peace is preserved, this unity is preserved in the church, is with patience and forbearance with one another. It's extending patience and tolerance to people who might, dare I say it, irritate us. That would never happen in our church. Patience and tolerance, I am being facetious, by the way. Patience and tolerance with people who maybe aggravate us, or people who test us, people who are different from us, or it can be people who are just harder for us to love and put up with. Maybe it's someone who disobeys you if you are in a position of authority over them, or just disrespects your authority. Or maybe it's someone who is over you in authority over you, and you are under their authority, and it can be challenging to be patient with their leadership. God requires patience and tolerance from us with those people. And most certainly God requires this patience and forbearance in his church, but not just the church. He requires it with people in the world. And that's where it can get really challenging. God expects us to have patience with people who are in the world, people who are lost and separate from Christ, people who have literally no regard for others, and they are purely selfish. They only think of themselves 100% of the time, which is what Scripture says of the lost soul, by the way. It might be someone who seeks to harm you. God wants you to be patient with them. It might be someone who maligns you, someone who gossips about you. Maybe it's someone who purposely is striving to cause you harm and hurt you, or someone who's seeking to make your life difficult, someone who even might persecute you. God expects you to be patient with them as well. That's because the worthy walk, beloved, extends to every person in this life. Every person that you come into contact with, whether they're saved or lost, God requires patience of you and forbearance from you. If you're going to walk the worthy walk, if you're going to rise up to the calling for which God has called you in Christ Jesus, then this is where you have to go, patience and forbearance. Patience is a command that permeates the New Testament. I don't even have time to go into all of it. There are so many verses regarding this virtue, beloved. And the command relates to how we treat others. We see it very clearly with this word patience. This word patience, I love the breakdown of this word. Patience in the language here is macrothumia. Thumia is it's a compound word first and foremost, but this word thumia or thumeo, or where we get the word thumos, is a word that speaks of being furious, thumos, or being burning with anger, or being wrathful, or we could say it this way, or being short-tempered, aroused to anger. Thumos, thumia, refers to how we can get angry and, so to speak, be wrathful in our temper. But the other word that's prefixed to this thumia is macro, and I love that. It's not micro, it's macro. We have microeconomics dealing with maybe like the local economics and simple, smaller things, but we have macroeconomics, which might look at it a global perspective. We have here the word patience having macrothumia. It's not micro. Macro means long or large. And when it's attached to this word thumia or thumos, he's talking about patience is really related to being long suffering or being long-tempered. You ever hear someone, well, they've got a short temper? Well, that is not macrothumia. Macrothumia is long-suffering, long-tempered. It takes a lot to provoke them to anger. And when provoked to anger in their soul, they are restraining it. They are holding it back. That is macrothumia. Macrothumia has an element of constraint, forbearance, slowness to anger, or slowness to agitation. Chrysostom, the early church father, said, quote, patience is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself but will never do it, end quote. That kind of sounds like meekness too, doesn't it? It sure does. Power under control. Hodge said this, the old reformer. He said this. Hodge defines macrothumia as having, quote, the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. It demonstrates a willingness to take someone's unpleasant character traits in stride and to exhibit enduring patience. As God is forbearing with us, so we must tolerate our fellow man, end quote. And that truly is the issue, is it not? It really is. As God is forbearing or patient with us, so we must be with our fellow man, as Hodge says. That really is the issue. For truly, God is the model of macrothumia. He really is. And oh, we can see it all over the scripture, and we know that God is macrothumia because we understand what scripture says about him and what scripture says about us and what scripture says about mankind. When it comes to the virtue of macrothumia or long-suffering or long-tempered, God trumps us all. We fall way short of the mark when it comes to being long-tempered. It's interesting that patience is not something, when you look into the Greek culture, in the Roman Greco world, patience was not a virtue admired in the Roman Greco world. In fact, Aristotle said this. He said that the greatest Greek virtue was the refusal to tolerate any insult and readiness to strike back. That was virtue in his day and age. Now that kind of sounds like our day and age, don't you think? You're going, well, man, things just haven't changed much, have they? Thousands of years and nothing has really changed. In fact, it's a virtue in our culture that you are to lash back. You are not to hold yourself back. In fact, if you restrain yourself, you are considered weak in our culture. Our culture elevates vengeance, elevates revenge. It elevates and propagates retaliation. It's in the music. It's in the movies. It's in the sitcoms. It's all over our culture. Makes me think of a show that came out a few years ago called, get this, Revenge. Wow, I wonder what that's about. That kind of summarizes the show, don't you think? That's not macrothumia. It's interesting, the show, Revenge, came from ABC, and they described the show like this. Quote, this is not a story about forgiveness. Well, obviously, it's revenge. Revenge is a show about retribution. Meet Emily Thorne, the newest resident of the Hamptons. When she was a little girl, and known as Amanda Clark, her father, David Clark, was framed for a horrific crime and subsequently sent to prison. While serving his time, the conspirators plotted and murdered David in order to prevent the truth from coming out. Emily is now back with a new identity and ready to take vengeance on the people that murdered her father and stole her childhood. Revenge. Get even. You might even be thinking, well, that's kind of right. They killed her father. Well, is that what God says? That's the heart of man in our world. If you are hurt, if someone offends you, you retaliate. You deal with it. You have every right to be angry when somebody offends you. That's what the world is telling you. And if you don't get revenge or retaliate, you are weak. You need to assert yourself. But this is not how God's people are to live their lives. They're to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And one of the characteristics of the worthiness of that calling is macrothumia, patience, long-suffering, long-tempered. It's not revenge. It's not vengeance. You know, we just read this verse, Carrie and I, this week. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says this. Bless those who persecute you. That's not revenge. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's pretty clear. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That's patience. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, as a footnote, that last little verse, 12:21 of Romans, you can memorize that really easy. Romans 12:21, 1, 2, 2, 1. That is a great verse to memorize to help you institute patience when dealing with people. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I will have to say that verse has got me through some really tough teaching times. I will tell you that. When I was in California working in alternative school with gangsters and kids that had troubled pasts and troubled lives, I will tell you that verse got me through those years of teaching, and sometimes minute by minute. The reason we are called to this high calling is because, beloved, this is the heart of God. This is God's heart toward the ungodly. He is patient with people. He is long-suffering with lost sinners. God is the model of patience for us to follow. He is patient with people. Or rather, I should say this, he's extremely patient. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, We kind of want to be like Jonah, who went to the Ninevites, and we get upset because he doesn't execute his justice right away, and we get all mad and pout, right? Where we want him to punish right away. The Lord is extremely patient. And I say extremely patient because to really get your brain wrapped around God's patience, you have to understand his holiness in connection with our sinfulness. Scripture says in 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's absolutely morally pure. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's the Lord. He is holy. He is separate from sin, and he does not look on sin with favor. And even though people get away with their sin at times, it does not mean that he will ultimately overlook it for good with those who fail to repent and trust in Christ. God is pure. God is holy. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. And Scripture says God hates sin. Very clearly, Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. He's disgusted by sin, and it goes on to list what those sins are. And at the top of the list is pride and arrogance. God does not approve of evil. He is holy. He hates sin. And he hates every evil way. And man is that. He is a sinner. We are sinners. And we commit sin against him. Genesis 6:5 says that we continue to sin. Unbelieving, lost souls are continually in a state of sin. It says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a huge indictment. Huge. The problem is most people fail to think that way about themselves and their sin nature. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. Did you hear that? God's word says they have become useless because of their sin. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God in their eyes. And that's the problem. There's no fear of God. Now just stop for a second and think about that indictment of God's word on mankind. And by the way, that to me is what proves the Bible is 100% true. It's the only book that accurately describes the problem with man, sin. And if you don't think that's the problem, you're deceived. Massively deceived. And if you're here this morning and you think you can earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds, you're woefully deceived. You just stop and think about that indictment of mankind. The thoughts of the heart are continually evil always. Or Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? It's desperately sick. You think about those indictments and then just take that and multiply that by 8 billion people who continually sin in their state of humanness, and God lacks patience. I am blown away by God's patience with the lost, and even myself, by the way. We'll get to that in a few. He's patient with mankind. He is long-suffering with mankind. He's long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered, and it's demonstrated in that he lets man live. He lets him live. and sometimes better lives than his people, believers. And he gives them common grace, grace that is common to mankind. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then it says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect, perfect in love. Love that doesn't get back. God gives the goodness of things in this life to people that literally hate him and sin against him. He gives them sunshine, rain. He feeds them with good things. He gives them family and friends. He gives them health, and he gives many of them wealth, and he gives them life, and they don't even turn to him for salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but that's patience. That's patience. Somebody cuts me off on the road or does something that is offensive, and you know how we can just retaliate in that moment? That is not God with people every day. He is slow to anger, says the scripture. Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." Whew, he sure is. There's a story of a man, I got kind of a kick out of this. There's a story of a man, Robert Ingersoll, who was a well-known atheist in the last century. He would oftentimes stop in the middle of one of his lectures against God, and he would say this, quote, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I have said," end quote. And then when he wasn't struck dead, in 5 minutes, he would use that as a proof that God doesn't exist. See, he didn't strike me dead. Well, there was a man named Theodore Parker, godly man, who responded to Ingersoll's actions by saying this, quote, "Did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes, end quote? Does not God say he's patient, long-suffering? He sure is. He is patient with sinners, and his patience is seen in his kindness towards sinners. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It ought to. It ought to lead every sinner to repentance when they live their life in complete and total depravity and even sin against God. God is patient. Another sign of his patience towards mankind is seen in his provision for man's sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has actually provided a way of escape from his coming wrath. John 3:16, very simple verse. We all know it. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God's patience with sinful mankind is to provide a provision for sinners to escape his wrath to come. Scripture teaches us, by the way, as a footnote, him sending his Son is an act of love, and Scripture says to us that patience is love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is, and actually makrothumeo in the language, long-suffering. Love manifested in patience towards sinners. God's patience is manifested in that he's provided a way of escape for his wrath to come, and his patience is manifested in his pleadings with man to repent and turn to him for a full forgiveness for all of their sins for all time, to save them from the wrath to come, to keep them from perishing, eternal destruction. And just as a footnote, by the way, We do learn from that that God's patience does come to an end. It's long-suffering, it's long-tempered, but it will come to an end. Romans 2, verse 4, I read it to you. Do you think lightly of the riches and kindness of tolerance and patience, not knowing that this kindness of God leads you to repentance? But then it goes on to say, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God is long-suffering, but it comes to an end, beloved. There will come a time when his great patience will stop, it will wear out, and he will turn from patience to judgment and wrath. God is patient toward the lost. It is great, but let's just be honest, it's no less great than with his people. Saved people, people that have turned to Jesus to escape the wrath to come, people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been renewed in their heart and regenerated in the heart and set on the rock of Jesus Christ and saved by his grace and grace alone. We have to be honest, his patience with us is just as great, is it not? Sure, you're a Christian. Sure, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also know what Scripture says, you sin as a saint. You're a sinner. You have sinful thoughts. You have sinful thoughts towards people. You have sinful actions, sinful words. You are literally still encased in human flesh, and you still sin. You have been forgiven by the grace of God, but you still sin. And you know what? That still is God's patience toward you because he is gracious with you. I'm amazed at how gracious God is with even his church, beloved. I'm amazed at how gracious he is with me as a Christian by grace. God often restrains from us what we really deserve, even as believers. He restrains, holds back the discipline that we oftentimes really deserve, even as Christians. Hebrews chapter 12 really clearly says it out. Do not think lightly of the Lord's discipline of you when he disciplines you. He does discipline his children, but oftentimes, beloved, he does not discipline us like we really deserve, even as Christians. When I think of God's patience, I'm just amazed at his patience with his people. I think of his patience with the patriarchs and some of the sin they committed. And God was gracious, overlooking much of their sin in his patience. I think of his patience with the kings. I think of his patience with King David. His sin to take multiple wives, which God clearly forbid, and then leading to his sin with Bathsheba. God was gracious with David. Long-suffering. I think of his patience with Solomon, King Solomon, with all of his sin, materialism, and sexual sin, and God was patient with Solomon. I think of God's patience with the nation of Israel and how he graciously put up with her so many times when he could have just wiped her out, just gotten rid of her multiple times. He could have done it, but he didn't. He was patient. I'm always reminded of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14, where we see the patience of God clearly talked about from God. It says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Listen to this, verse 15, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, he sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. How long did it take God to bring that about? Thousands of years before he destroyed the nation, 586 BC. You hear the patience. He sent messenger after messenger after messenger to warn them. And by the way, he's still doing it today. I'm up here giving you the message. And there's other Christians giving the message. They keep giving the message to God's people and to the world. And if they ultimately mock that messenger, it's not good for them. God is patient. God is gracious. When I think of God's patience, I not only think about some of the Old Testament people that God was patient with, but I'm also just even struck by Christ's patience with his disciples when he came on earth and he ministered to people. We see Christ's patience with how he dealt with his disciples. I think of how patient Christ was with his disciples when they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom on multiple occasions, and they even argued after he had washed their feet. They're so wrapped up in themselves and their pride, they're arguing while he's preparing for his own death. You talk about patience. And if you want to get a realization of that, just think of those times, those of you who are parents, when you're struggling and you're working through an issue and all your children want is them to be served. Christ was patient with his disciples. I think about the time in the garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to watch and pray in Matthew 26 verse 40, and they couldn't even stay awake to pray for him and to be with him and to be a comfort to him right before he's to be crucified. Or the time when all of the disciples fled in fear of their lives rather than be a support to Christ in his time of need, rather than being thoughtful of him, they were concerned about self and they fled, leaving him. Patience. Christ is patient with his people. He's not short-fused. He is long-suffering. He does not respond in rash or impatient anger. He's long-suffering, and aren't you glad for that? Whew. I know I am. Aren't you glad that he is patient toward you? Very patient. Glad that he's patient toward you, like it says in Psalm 130, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame and is mindful that we are but dust. That's God's grace and patience. Praise God for that, amen. Praise God for that. But I share all of that with you so that you can get your mind around the worthy walk. You see, you're called to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and your calling is rooted in patience, long-suffering. And see, this is what should motivate us to walk the worthy walk. This is what should motivate you to be patient and lovingly forbearant with people in your life. We do it out of gratitude to God. We do it out of love for Christ and love for others. We even see it in Ephesians 4:2. Look there with what it says. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, here it is, showing tolerance for one another, get this, in love. There it is. Notice, showing tolerance for one another in love. That word tolerance, aneko in the language, it's a word that speaks literally of exercising self-restraint. It's a word that speaks of forbearing with another person's weaknesses. It speaks of putting up with others' failures. It speaks of dealing and putting up with their faults. It speaks of restraining yourself from getting angry or responding in bitterness and agitation. Forbearance. I also want you to notice the sphere in which this forbearance and patience exists. It is in love. There's your motivation. You do it out of love. You do it out of love for God, first and foremost, and you do it out of love for others. This is your motivation for doing this. Love is the restraining agent. It is God's love for you. He's patient with you. And how much more should you ought to be patient with your fellow people and with people in the world who are lost? Long-suffering towards others. This is an act of love, beloved. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. I always think of that when I'm tempted to be impatient. Maybe you're at the checkout and maybe somebody's doing something or they're not paying attention and you're in a hurry or something. And the temptation is to get irritated, right? Well, you can stop right there in that moment and say, well, how can I love this person right now and love God? Patience. Patience. It's an act of love. No one likes to be yelled at, do they? When things aren't going quite the way we want them to. You don't like to be yelled at when you're struggling. No one likes to be like someone to be short-fused with them. Like when you're at a stoplight and someone just honks in their impatience. No one likes that. No one likes it when someone is irritated with them. And no one likes it when someone is impatient with them. Like you don't understand something or maybe you can't hear them because you're human. You're not going to be perfect. You've got a weakness that's there just by virtue of being human. No one likes it when people are impatient with them. Ever had an impatient teacher? Get irritated with you because you're asking them a question that you don't understand. You remember those days? I got to tell you, as a teacher, I've just really just had to work and strive for that because, man, no one likes that. What's the point of students being there to learn? And it's always amazing to me how teachers are irritated that they're trying to learn. What was going on? And I'm getting impatient with teachers now, aren't I? Man. Ever had someone talk to you like you are a stupid idiot in their impatience? I've said this before. There's a sentence that comes out, and they're talking to you, and at the end of the sentence, you could add, instead of putting a period at the end, you could just add, you stupid idiot, period. That's irritation. That's tone. That's demeanor. You see, if you do that, or you have someone do this to you, that is not forbearing with someone in love. That is the opposite. It is sin and impatience. And I want you to understand, when he talks about this forbearance, he is not talking about forbearing with someone's sin necessarily. He's not talking about their sin. He is going to talk about how we handle sin. We need to confront sin with love and gracious and patience, and we need to deal with that, and people should repent of their sin. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's going to talk about that in Ephesians 5. What he's talking about here is being patient with just people's weaknesses. Their idiosyncrasies, the things that just are human about them, that bother you. We have a similar command given in Colossians 3:12. It's very similar. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, just listen. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, get this, bearing with one another. That's that same word, forbearing with one another, and forgiving each other. See, we got a separation. There's forbearing with people, and then there's forgiving people. It's the same word used for tolerance in our verse. I love what Everett Harrison says. He says, forbearance is, quote, an element of leniency, a willingness to suspend a rightful demand out of consideration for the plight of the weakness of a fellow believer, end quote. Or as Romans 15 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. What a great reminder, amen? What a great reminder. You see, this is so key to us, and we're going to roll into the unity. We need to get our brain wrapped around the context in which Paul brings us patience and forbearance. We need to be reminded that God has just brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. That's pretty amazing, by the way, because the church is made up of a plethora of different people with different backgrounds and different associations and understandings, and he knows that they're going to come into one body, and there's going to be some friction. There's going to be some potential problems there. Each person brings their own background and baggage into the church. They all bring a level of pride and self-righteousness. They all bring different kinds and levels of weaknesses into the church, which is why they need to be humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering. And it's the same for us, beloved. Same for us. We all come from different paths and walks of life. We all come into the church with different levels of pride. We all come into the church with different levels of self-righteousness. We come into the church with different kinds of and levels of weaknesses. We all have different certain ways of doing things. We all have different dispositions. We have different tastes, likes, and dislikes. We all have different preferences, different careers, different desires for our lives. We all have different ways in which we were raised and different ways that we raise our children, even though we love our children and love the Lord in doing so. We all have different convictions. We're different people, which is why we need patience, forbearance. So I think the question is, do you want to walk the worthy walk? Walk with all humility, walk with all gentleness, walk with all patience, and walk in forbearance for one another in love. Put this garment on as a garment of the Christian life and do the worthy walk. I'll leave you with a quote. I love this quote. It says, Niagara Falls, that is. Niagara excites our wonder, and we stand amazed at the power and greatness of God there as he pours it from his hollow hand. But one Niagara is enough for a continent or world. While that same world needs thousands and tens of thousands of silver fountains and gently flowing rivulets that shall water every farm and every meadow and every garden, and that shall flow on every day and every night with their gentle and quiet beauty, so with the acts of our lives. It is not by great deeds only, not by great sufferings only, like those of the martyrs, that good is to be done. It is by the daily and quiet virtues of life, the Christian temper, the meek forbearance, the spirit of forgiveness in the husband, the wife, the father, the mother, the brother, the sister, the friend, the neighbor, that good is to be done in all this. In this all may be useful. What a great quote. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your grace in our lives, your patience. Oh Lord God, we come to you this morning and we confess our sins. We confess our sin of impatience. We confess our sin of anger, unrighteous anger. We confess our sin of bitterness. We confess our sin of depression when things don't go our way. We ask for forgiveness for our lack of forbearance of other people. Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your strength to walk the worthy walk, as we've learned this morning. And Lord God, we also want to ask for your salvific grace for anyone who is here this morning who truly has not repented of their sin. They are storing up wrath for themselves because they are taking lightly your patience and your kindness. Oh Lord God, I pray that even this morning, maybe the words that we've read, the words that they've heard would bring conviction to their heart that they need to repent and turn to you in faith and faith alone. We thank you, Lord God, for your long suffering. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Benediction for you out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.